Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. We're going to look at that psalm together for a few moments in just a moment. Good day, and we appreciate your presence here this evening. It has been a good day in which we've been able to worship God, and the elders and deacons have been able to consider the work of the congregation here. Look forward to being able to be with the young people after services at the Midland High School study, at the Dixon's house, and just a good day all around. And we appreciate so much that you have taken time at the close of this day to come to be with God's people. I had a little something happen this week that was unique in some respects. I've had it happen from my children before, that they would text me with a Bible question, but I had one of the young people here that texted me with a Bible question, and I was talking with my boys about that earlier this afternoon, and I said, well, you know, Dad, that's a pretty good thing. You ought to let people know your cell phone, and if they have a question like that, they could text you. So I'm going to take my son up on his suggestion there. My cell phone number is 341-1686. It's in the directory. If any of you all have any kind of question that comes up like that from time to time, don't hesitate to ask. I may not have an answer right then, or I may not have my cell phone with me, but if I do, I'll do the best I can to try to text you back an answer. And especially as we're trying to study with our friends and neighbors around us, that might be a good way in which, if you can't think of the scripture right then, it's not on the top of your head. I don't know that I'll necessarily have it on the top of my head, but maybe I can track it down and get back to you. So hopefully we can make use of that opportunity. And I do want to remind you that on our website we do have that post a question section as well, in which you can anonymously post some question and we'll try to address an issue or two that may come up there. When I was preaching in Kansas, we had an opportunity where one of our members was deployed to Uzbekistan. And he actually served a couple of tours of duty to Uzbekistan. One of the interesting things about modern technology, while there are a number of ways in which we as Christians face challenges from modern technology in terms of some of the things that are inappropriate that are out there on the internet or in other kinds of media like that, one of the unique things is that it really has made the world much smaller with respect to the distance that we are from one another as Christians. This brother, while he was on his tour of duty in Uzbekistan, was able to log on to our website in Kansas and to listen to the audio of the sermon, so he was able to study along with us the very things that we were studying from week to week. And, you know, members here, if that were to happen, or if you're traveling in a way, the same opportunity is available for you. During that situation where he was in Uzbekistan, we emailed back and forth a little bit. And I remember him telling me during that time that there were three psalms that offered him particular comfort while he was away from home and away from family and away from so many of the conveniences that he was accustomed to. There were three psalms that really gave him a great deal of comfort. And he suggested that it might be good to put together a sermon dealing with those three. And so back when I was in Kansas, I put together that sermon, and I'd like for us to look at it tonight, in which we're going to look at three psalms of comfort. And the first one that I'd like for us to look at is Psalm 17, which in many respects offers to us comfort in the face of oppression. I'd like us to read the first five verses of Psalm 17, verses 1 through 5. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. You know, there are a number of times in life where we may feel as if we face oppression. We may feel as if there are enemies all around us that are not treating us the way we would like to be treated. And it's important for us at times to understand that while as Christians we are called upon, when people may mistreat us, there are times in which we've got to turn the other cheek. We've got to accept that. We've got to look the other way.
when in fact we are forced to recognize that in this life there is no justice that will be demanded of those that might oppress us, it's important for us to understand that we serve a God that will offer vindication to those that do wrong. Whether or not those that would oppress us, those that would mistreat us, will ever be called to account for that in this life, we can be assured that one day in the age to come, most certainly those that do wrong will be called to account. Look over, if you would, in Luke chapter 18. We're reminded of a text there where Jesus is talking about the importance of our faithfulness in prayer. And I want you to notice something that is said there. Luke chapter 18, I'd like us to read verses 2 through 8. As Jesus offers really an example of a widow that was persistent in her efforts before a judge, that I want us to notice the lesson it teaches us. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 2, picks up saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, Get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wear me out. Now, that's a lesson, that's a parable, that's something that's intended to show persistence in prayer. But I want you to notice what the Lord goes on to say. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So many lessons that are tied up in what the Lord has to say here. But in particular, in the context of our psalm, I want you to notice that those times where we may feel oppression, just as the psalmist calls out for vindication, calls out for God to hear his just cause, we can be assured that God will not allow the oppression that we face. God will not allow those times where we feel as if folks have done us wrong and they're not called to account for it in this life. God will bring to justice those that have oppressed us. I want you to notice another element of this. Before we go to that, notice verses 3 through 5. The psalmist understands the importance of appealing to God. But notice he points out the importance of appealing to God from a position of righteousness. That's very important because it may be that sometimes we think that we can sin against God. We think that we can live in a way that's not in harmony with His Word. And yet, when we face some hardship or we face some difficulty, then we can cry out to Him. I want you to notice that the psalmist recognizes that we can't do that. We can't expect the blessing of God when we are not willing to do His will. Now, let's read the next section of this psalm. Psalm 17, verses 6 through 9. Notice Psalm 17, 6 through 9, it continues, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. God's people, as verses 6 and 7 point out, can have the assurance, as no other people in the world can, the assurance that when, in fact, we go through something, we have some difficulty, or even when things are going wonderful in our lives, but we call out to our God, we can have the assurance that we serve a God that is not so far off that He will not hear us, that is not so removed from His creation that He's not touched by our appeal. Instead, if you turn over to 1 John chapter 5, we looked at this text not too long ago, but in the context of our study tonight, let's remind ourselves what it points out to us about this assurance that we can have. As Christians, when we are living in a way that is faithful and pleasing to the Lord, we can be assured that the Creator of the universe, we can simply call out to Him, appealing to Him through the name of Jesus Christ, and we can be assured that He will hear us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of Him. You know, sometimes as Christians, particularly if you were raised in a Christian home and you regularly prayed to God for your meals, you regularly prayed to God for different things throughout your life, you may not fully recognize the benefit that we enjoy as Christians. That the very one that breathed the universe into existence has an open ear waiting and ready to hear His children whenever they come to Him. What a wonderful assurance that is. Verses 8 and 9 use an expression there that I think are significant. Keep me as the apple or the pupil of your eye. We would speak of it, the pupil of your eye. You know, think about that element of your eye that you see with. You know, it's something that we guard very carefully. I'm going to pick on Curtis Carwile while he's away this evening. If you ever want to give Curtis a hard time, he's very sensitive when it comes to things about eyes. When I had some eye procedures, I just would describe to him what happened. And he had to leave the room. He got so upset by it. Now, I'm not making fun of him, but I'm using that as an illustration to show that our eyes are sensitive. We guard them. We protect them. Now, I think that's part of what he's used here. Because we guard and protect it because it is something precious to us. God holds us in that same way. He views us in that same way that one would the apple or the pupil of their eye, protecting and caring for His people. There are a number of places in Scripture where we will see this figure used. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 10, there it says of Jacob, He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. Listen to this. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Turn over in the book to the book of Zechariah for a minute. Book of Zechariah, we see the same figure there used of the Jews in exile. We see that even though they were in a position of hardship and oppression, God had not forgotten them. Instead, we'll see the same kind of language. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 says, Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. What a beautiful way to think about our relationship to God. We don't always feel that way. Sometimes it's very easy for us to imagine that, well, you know, God doesn't care much about me. Look at the things that I go through in my life. The example there in Zechariah, I think, is a wonderful lesson to us. Because we are still viewed as precious to God, the apple of His eye, even though He may allow us to face some difficulty. Being the apple of God's eye doesn't necessarily mean that all physical hardship will be granted deliverance from. But nonetheless, it describes to us exactly the nature of our relationship with God. Well, back in Psalm 17, read with me verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 17. The text goes on to say, They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in the secret places. Notice the figure here as it describes those that would prey upon the people of God. You know, it doesn't take much for us to look around to see that the ungodly often are proud and arrogant in their approach towards the things of God and towards their opposition to righteousness. If you turn back a few Psalms in your Bible, go back to Psalm chapter 2. And there you'll notice this idea, not simply against us, but in this Psalm that is prophetically looking ahead to what Jesus would accomplish. Listen to what this Psalm tells us in Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It doesn't matter what the wicked do around us. The ungodly may certainly be in a position where they are prowling about around us, like the psalm describes, as a lion looking for opportunity to overcome us. It feels that way an awful lot of times. But we've got to understand when, in fact, the ungodly have such an attitude and they prowl about us to consume us, who are they following? What are they really imitating? Turn over to 1 Peter for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll tell you who they're imitating. They are imitating their father, but I don't mean their father in heaven. They are imitating the deeds and the desires and the actions of another one that prowls about. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we are warned, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In our adult class a few weeks back, we looked at a text in which Peter is put in a position in which, whether he realized it or not, he was posing a temptation to Jesus. And Jesus declares, get behind me, Satan. So often, those people around us may in fact be in a position where they prowl about, they seek our destruction. Whether they realize it or not, they are doing those things that are actually a way in which Satan would offer temptation to us. One last section in Psalm 17, and we'll move on to a second psalm. Notice Psalm 17, verses 13 down through the end of the chapter. It says, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. The New Testament uses a figure that I can't help but be reminded of here, as the text in verse 13 speaks of God fighting against them with your sword. The New Testament describes the Word of God as that sword that we as children of God fight with. It is something that can defend us against the enemy. It is something that we can rely upon. It doesn't matter how much the ungodly will spew against us all sorts of attacks and assaults. The Word of God can be that sword that can allow us refuge. And when we uphold it, when we cling to it, there's no harm that they can do to us. Notice something in verse 14 that's rather interesting. It says, of the wicked, they have their portion in this life. You know, it's interesting because too many all around us, really, if you question them and you talk to them about what interests them, what their life focuses on, what will you find? Most often you'll find that their focus is almost exclusively on the things of this life. You know, it's interesting, the wording here, it describes their portion, that they are satisfied with children. And I don't think this is saying that there is something wrong with the one who has a godly attitude, appreciating the children that God has given them or their family and home. But there's an ironic inconsistency that we will see sometimes in the attitude of those in much of the world who will devote themselves to their family and to the interests of their family, and yet fail to instill within their family any kind of eternal spiritual values. What results? Well, what results is when life passes away, when the end comes, all that they can do is leave them with possessions. There's nothing else. Turn over to Luke chapter 12 for a moment. Luke chapter 12. As Christians, there's something that we are called upon that's higher than that. Yes, we use the things of this world, but it must never be that that becomes the focus of our interest, that that becomes our portion. Notice Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Luke 12, verses 16 through 21 says, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Notice the psalmist sets a higher standard. Verse 15, as he talks about those who have their portion in this life, what does he say of himself? What will his goal be? He desires to see your face, that is, God's face in righteousness. If we ever hope to dwell with God, the psalmist shows us that we can only do that by living a life in righteousness. Well, I want to look at another psalm that most likely you probably might have expected that this would be one that we'd look at. It's one that our children know. It's one that we look to quite frequently. And that's the 23rd Psalm, which offers us the hope of comfort from God's provision for us. Psalm 23, let's read the first three verses that point out to us that in the provision that God gives to us, we are not left in a position of want, but those things that we need, God provides. Notice verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. It is a fundamental principle of our relationship with God that we can trust that He will always give us those things that we need. Now, the challenge with that is sometimes we confuse our needs and our wants. We think that those things that we want are the things that we need, and we get upset if we feel like God is not providing those things. But remember that text, that beautiful text in the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we are assured that as Christians, when we're seeking first those things of God, when we're seeking first His kingdom, we don't have to be like the others in this world that are worrying from moment to moment, from day to day, whether or not we're going to have the provisions that we need. As children of God, we can trust that He'll give us those things that we need. Remember, Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Stop there for just a moment and think about the force of that statement. All of the natural world around us is not in a position in which from day to day they're worrying about their job, they're worrying about their provision, they're worrying about their raiment, they're worrying about their dwelling. And yet, birds fall to the ground from day to day. Animals die over and over. Are we not creatures that are made in the image of God? Are we not of, notice the way that he asks it, of more value than they? Now, I realize that what's different is we're given free will. We are in a position where we must make choices regarding our continual day-to-day work. But don't ever allow that to cause us to lose sight of the fact we are still creatures that were made by a Creator, and He will provide. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. The psalmist would say, they're seeking their portion in this life. But notice, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Back in the Psalm, verse 3 offers us the assurance that He restores the soul of the psalmist.
Now, think about it for a moment. We had an incident yesterday in Times Square where there was a device there that they suspected would have been a bomb that might have been blown up or might have been something that could have killed some of the people there. We worry from time to time. What if tomorrow Osama bin Laden succeeded in unleashing some kind of attack on America? What if tomorrow our homes were destroyed? Our great wealth was taken away. We faced shortages. We faced hunger. Would we have lost a single thing that our soul depends upon? No, it wouldn't be pleasant. I hope it doesn't happen. But we need to recognize that the Lord is the one that restores and provides for our soul. I want you to notice another element of this, one that we're very familiar with. Notice verses 4 and 5. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. You know, there in verse 4 where it speaks of this idea of the shadow of death, it's easy for us sometimes to see that as promising deliverance from some physical danger that might lead us into death. I'm not sure that we should limit it to that. I want to draw kind of an illustration. You know, when soldiers have been in circumstances where there's been the threat of chemical warfare, they are given outfits, they're given uniforms that are capable of shielding them from the potential danger of a chemical attack. In such a case, it could be that if a chemical weapon was dispersed upon those who were clothed in such a way, death would be all around that person. And it wouldn't be that chemical would have lost its ability to be able to kill someone. The fact of the matter is that by wearing those uniforms, by wearing those that protective gear, the soldier would be in a position in which they could have confidence that they could make it through that situation. As Christians, our hope is a protection just like that. Even if death comes, even if we are in a circumstance where we go through death physically, we can fear no evil. Because the one that traversed the land of death and made it through and was resurrected unto eternal life has promised us that same hope that we can pass through the valley of the shadow of death and receive deliverance as well. One last element of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, if you know very much about the psalmist, if you know very much about David, as this is a psalm of David, we're forced to recognize that he faced an awful lot of difficulty. If the psalmist simply meant physical goodness and physical mercy in his life, then we're forced to conclude that either he was blind or he was deluded because he faced an awful lot of difficulty. Did goodness and mercy that was his from the Lord, did it forsake him? No. He's talking about spiritual things here. The spiritual mercy of God is what can allow us, is what can allow the child of God to have that ultimate hope. Just as we looked at in Psalm 17, to see the Lord's face in righteousness, here to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David isn't just talking about the tabernacle. He's not talking about the temple. David would never be in a position where he could go into the Holy of Holies. He wasn't a priest. He's talking about that hope that rests for those who follow God in the age to come. One last psalm, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. And that is Psalm 121. Look over to Psalm 121. One last psalm that offers to us comfort that comes from the Lord's care in our life in many respects. Psalm 121. And I'd like for us to begin with just the first four verses of Psalm 121. And let's read together. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved.
He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Notice here, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist offers a most important decision and a most important declaration. He looks to God as the source of his help. Particularly here as it talks about eyes to the hills. Many of you, if you came to the presentation that we did on some of the things that we saw in Israel, one of the points that I mentioned was I was amazed at how steep some of those hills are around the area of Jerusalem and some of the areas in Judea. I can just imagine being in a situation where you're encamped perhaps at the base of one of those hills. You're surrounded by your enemies and you look for your army, your help to come from those hills that would come down and to deliver you. Notice here, though, he's not talking about an army of men. He's not talking about that kind of deliverance. He looks to the hills for the deliverance that comes from God. You know, that's an important decision for us to make in life. Because many will look to other sources. They may look to science and medicine. You know, there's some help that science and medicine can offer, but it's not absolute. They may look to human wisdom. They'll listen to Oprah, they'll listen to Dr. Phil. And, you know, there may be some things that they'll say that are good, but there's no real lasting help that comes from those sources. Even our friends are going to be limited in that amount of help that they can offer to us. Only the Lord can help us ultimately. Because all of those other sources are not in a position to be able to know some of those things that we need to know. There's limits that human beings have. Remember that text in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Oh, Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So if you go to your buddy at work, you go to your friend at school, and you say, what should I do? What should I do? Their knowledge is limited based upon what they've found from the Word of God. If they're an ungodly source, they don't trust what they say because it is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. The psalmist here, though, takes comfort in the fact that God is the ultimate source of help. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, back a few pages. Why is it that God is such an excellent source of help to us when we go through difficulties, when we face hardships? The reason is because he is one that is always, whether we've realized it or not, he has always been involved in our assistance and in our aid. Notice Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Whether we realize it or not, from the moment we first took breath in this life, God has been actively involved in our lives to provide for us, to care for us, to have an interest in us. Before we were ever even born, he sent Jesus to die for us. Why in the world would we look to any other sources? Go back to Psalm 121. Notice verses 5 and 6. Psalm 121, verse 5 and 6. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. You know, we appreciate shade. If you're out working on a hot day, certainly here in the Panhandle, we have our share of hot days. But I'm convinced that we probably cannot appreciate such a statement in exactly the same way that someone in the Middle East would. You know, I remember when the first few days of Desert Storm took place, or when the war in Iraq really began to take hold. And some of those troops that would have to go through deserts, a situation where you're not talking about trees, you're not talking about buildings, you're not talking about even embankments that could grant you shade. What does shade mean to a lone soul in the middle of the desert in a circumstance like that? It means survival. I'm touched here by the fact that it describes God as our shade. We must see it in that same way. He's the place we can take refuge. He's the place that we can look to that can save us ultimately. One final part of the psalm. Notice Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Now, we've observed throughout our lesson this evening repeatedly the fact that it is God who preserves the soul. Makes sense, doesn't it? He's the Father of spirits. He is the one that created us to have an eternal part of our nature that doesn't die when the body dies. He is the one that is capable of giving us what we need internally. The Psalms that we've looked at repeatedly point out that He is the one who offers preservation for the soul. One last text, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Joshua chapter 14. Just as during the temporary fleeting days of this life, we must recognize that God is the one that offers us deliverance. We must recognize that when life passes from this body, and when we go to our eternal home, that God is the one that we must depend upon. He's the one that is capable of preserving our soul into eternity. Joshua recognized this provision of God, this care that God offers in a text in Joshua 14, verse 10 and 11 that I'd like us to end with this evening. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as He said, these 45 years. Ever since the Lord spoke His word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, I'm touched by that because there's a physical dimension to that in the life of Joshua. But he certainly was able to recognize He had preserved him so that as an 85-year-old man, he's still capable of going to war. If we serve a God that is capable of doing that in physical terms in the life of this great soldier of the cause of God, we must recognize that God is capable of doing that in our life as well. The idea in this text that speaks of His preserving us when we go out and we come in seems to be that He gives us what is necessary to engage in all of those things that life would ask of us. But also, it communicates the idea of bringing our life to completion. Just as He brought Joshua's life to completion, we can take comfort and assurance in the fact that when we serve God in Christ faithfully, He will preserve our going out and our coming in. He will bring us unto that heavenly home. The challenge is simply for us to trust Him and to obey what He says. Well, I hope our study tonight has been of encouragement. That's what we want to do as we think about the comfort that God offers to us. And whether it's the Psalms that we look at or whether it's the gospel message that offers us salvation in Jesus Christ, we must recognize the great hope that we as Christians have from day to day. Don't let the things of this life discourage you and bring you down, because we've got something better that awaits us if we'll simply be faithful, if we'll simply be obedient, if we'll not allow Satan, that prowling lion, to devour us. If you're here this evening, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All things are ready and prepared. This very night, you could put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent and turn from your sin, be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, and all things would be washed away. All things would become new. If as a child of God, maybe the world's gotten a hold of you, maybe you haven't been enjoying the comfort of God as you ought to, maybe you've not been walking in the righteousness that you ought to walk in, we are your fellow soldiers. We are here to encourage. We are here to pray to God on your behalf. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?